Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Simon O'Grady, and the theme for Brother O'Grady's classes this week is Jesus of Nazareth. Today's class is entitled Kings and Wise Men. Brother O'Grady?
Thank you, brother, and a very good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, today we're going to look at the record of Jesus' birth as it's recorded in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. And these are words that have enthralled the world for generations. There's a baby born who's becoming the savior of the world. And it's inspired countless mimics and stories of the baby who would be born to become the savior of the forest or the jungle or the village or the tribe or the nation and popular imagination. And every year in the Western world, they celebrate Christmas. There's a baby and a manger and three wise men riding camels from the east who come to the barn because there's no room in the inn, and a star and singing angels and sheep baaing and cows mooing and Christmas carols, gift-giving nativity stories and plays and holidays and cards, and it's all merged up with pagan harvest festivals placed in a blender, given a few whizzes, and we've got this hodgepodge of what the world, at least the nominally Christian world, calls the birth of Christ. And they've all missed the point because they don't know the truth. So this morning, we're going to ignore all of that. We're going to do what all Christophians do. We're going to begin and we're going to end with the Bible itself. We're not going to add to it, and we're not going to take away. We're just going to listen to what it has to say. So this morning our format is going to be like a personal Bible study. It's going to be a journey of discovery through these verses of Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to seek to achieve two things this morning. First, we're going to introduce some useful personal Bible study tools, something that you can take away and hopefully find useful in your own Bible study. And then we're going to take those tools and we're going to use them to open up the birth record of Matthew chapter 2. So the first step of all good Bible study, after we've asked the Father in prayer to assist us, is of course to become familiar with the text. So I'm going to give you a few minutes and you can read Matthew chapter 2 in the first 12 verses. And maybe to read it twice. So Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 to 12. I'll give you a few moments now just to become familiar with the text, the first step of Bible study. All right, so now that we're somewhat familiar with the text, we're going to begin with the premise, and I think it's a very good one, that Matthew and the Spirit of God did not waste words, and that there was a whole wide range of material that they could have taken and recorded for us, but they have not. An example is that the Luke record and Matthew don't overlap at all in their material. So Matthew is recording this for a specific reason, and it's more and bigger than the story. So to uncover it, we're going to start with a key Bible study tool of identifying the key repeated words or ideas. So it's the tool of repetition. Now, as you read through that, did you notice that there was a repetition of certain words and ideas over and over again? And of course, when a word or an idea is repeated, it becomes a theme. So our first tool is to identify the themes by identifying the repetition of key words. And then we're going to have a look at these themes and see how they go together. Now, there's a lot of repetition in these 12 verses, but you would have noticed that there are five key words or phrases that are repeated over and over again. There is the idea of a king, the name Herod, wise men from the east, there is a star, and there is a young child and his mother. And if you carry it on into verse 13 to 15, you'll find another three times the young child and his mother is repeated. So if we were at home, we would have printed this out maybe and coloured them in, and it would look something like this. So we can see that there is a lot of repetition. There are key themes now that we've identified with our tool. So let's just park that for a moment, push that to the side of our study desk, because it's time to use another great Bible study tool. Let's call this Finding the Scenes. Very useful whenever we're looking at a narrative, that is a story passage, because as it progresses, there will be a sequence of scenes. Now, there are four main scenes in this text, and I'm going to look at the first three. Not enough time for the fourth this morning, unfortunately, but three is going to be enough. And here they are. The passage begins with a scene way off to the east. There are wise men who see a star in the east. That's the first thing. So they travel. They travel all the way to the second scene, to Jerusalem, where they find Herod as a king in Jerusalem, and with him chief priests and scribes, and they say to them, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" And Herod, demanding of the priests and the scribes, says, "Well, you don't find him here. You find them in the next scene." And so the picture changes to Bethlehem, Judah, where there is a house, there is a mother, a child, a star, and the wise men prostrate themselves and offer gold, myrrh, and frankincense and worship the one who was born king of the Jews. So we have these three scenes. So our next Bible study tool is putting the scenes and these key repeated words together. Now, in order to explain the next tool, I'll just take you through the next slide. Now that we've got these key themes, we have to go and define them biblically. And the reason that works is because, of course, if we zoom out and look at the entire scripture, it begins at the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It establishes a whole series, hundreds, of different themes and ideas. It develops them, morphs them, connects them, changes them, develops them all the way through to the great revealing of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, the crescendo of the whole Bible. And all we've done is dipped into the middle of that process in Matthew chapter 2 and discovered that there are these five main key themes that are repeated in the passage or text. Now, the thing is that none of these themes are new. They already exist in the scripture, in the Bible. And Matthew is connecting the events of that day and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rest of the Bible. So our task now is to go and find out how each one of these five ideas is defined biblically. We're going to think thematically now. We're going to see that behind each one of these words or ideas is an entire biblical concept or theme. So let's start with the first one. The East. Why the East? So we get our Bibles open, we open Esword, we type in East, we search, and we find that 157 times in the Bible this term East occurs, and we find it occurring right throughout the Bible, and we find out that it starts all the way back at Eden. Eden was planted in the East. When they're expelled out of the Garden of Eden, they're sent to the east, and the cherubim are placed to guard the way of the tree of life in the east. And east becomes, in its inception, a place where people are dispersed to when they leave the presence of God. Cain is expelled to the east. Genesis 4, verse 16. Cain went out from the presence, the face of Yahweh, dwelt in the land of Nod, which means exile, on the east of Eden. Esau goes to the east. The non-Isaac seed of Abraham are sent to the east. Lot leaves Abraham in the text and it says he went to the east. Israel is sent into captivity to the east. So the east is a place where people go when they move away from the face of God and his presence. But then searching through the passages, we notice a strange twist. Some people start coming back from the east. Abraham comes back from the east. Israel returns from the east. In the story of Jacob, he goes to the east and he returns. The whole story of the book of Ruth is a journey eastward and a return to Bethlehem, Judah. So there seems to be a pattern emerging in the east. When we come to the term east in Hebrew, we find some unusual things. Turns out that there are two words for east in the Hebrew. The first means the front. It's the kodem. And it means the front because the encampment of Israel, the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, all were orientated to face towards the east, and so it was the front. Now, it's important to note biblically that the four directions of the compass, the north, south, east, and west, are anchored to Jerusalem. They're not relative to a person as they move around. So biblically, the east is always on the front in its relationship to the house of God in Jerusalem. It faces east. But the other word for east is an interesting one. It means the rising light or the rising sun, because of course the east is where the sun rises in the east. So we can say in a generalized way that the east is representing in Scripture a place where people who leave God's presence travel, but some who travel to the east begin to travel the other way, back towards God's presence. And if you orientate yourself in the garden, in the encampment of Israel, to God's temple, his dwelling place, you will front towards the rising light or sun, the east. So we can see that there is an overall concept of the east in the Scripture set out on this frame in the screen. It's a little snapshot, a microcosm of God's purpose from the beginning, where the exiled, the sent out, would return back to his presence. But then we find this most remarkable thing. There's a twist on the theme. Because of the wickedness and the apostasy and the rebellion of Israel, the face of God, the cherubim, the glory of God, leave the temple and they move. Well, come with me to Ezekiel 11, verse 23, and you'll find that they move to the east. So in Ezekiel 11, verse 23, Ezekiel sees the glory of Yahweh in the cherubim itself, and it says that it went from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain to the east side of the city, so it departs. But then if you head over to Ezekiel 43, verse 1 and 4, we find that the glory returns from the east. Ezekiel 43, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate that looks toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. So it's a multitude in this picture, and the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of Yahweh came to the house by the way of the goat whose prospect is toward the east. And so we see the glory departing to the east and returning and rising into Jerusalem from the east. Then we find this unusual passage, Isaiah 41, verse 2. Let's turn that up. Find this unusual passage that connects the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the east. In fact, it calls him the righteous man that God has raised up from the east. Isaiah 41, verse 2. He raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, as the driven stubble to his bow. And so we see this thematic. There's a return into the land from the exile, the land of the expelled. There's a whole host coming with the glory of God. There is a righteous man that he has raised up in the thematic east, and it's a rising light and sun upon Jerusalem. And then our brain starts to make connections all over the Scripture. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, thy light is come. The glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but Yahweh will rise upon thee. His glory shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." So that very quickly is the biblical theme of the East. Now, of course, very quickly we see that every one of these repeated themes is an entire class in its own right. But hopefully we've captured the essence of the biblical theme and concept of the East. But why the wise? Why wise men from the East? Well, that takes us straight away, of course, to Daniel chapter 1. The Magi, or wise from the East. Daniel 1 verse 20, I'll read it for you. It says, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." And finally, in Daniel 2 verse 48, the king actually makes Daniel the great man and gave him many great gifts and makes him ruler over all the province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise of Babylon. So you see, Daniel and his friends are portraying here a pattern of Jesus Christ and his people, the possessors of God's wisdom in the East, where ultimately that Daniel becomes the ruler and the leader of all the wise of the East. And so we see a picture beginning to emerge. Clearly, in the book of Matthew, the wise from the East are representing those of the nations who, possessing the wisdom of God in the East, perceive the star of the Messiah, and they embark on a journey to find him, to acknowledge him, to acknowledge his transcending right as the one-born King of the Jews, to worship him, and to bring him a set of gifts. Now, isn't that what we have done? In the East, far from the presence of God's face, we've come into contact with a Daniel, the possessor of the wisdom 10 times better, and we've seen the star of Messiah, and we embarked on a journey. We went to find him, born King of the Jews, to worship him and bring him our gifts. All right, well, that's the wise of the East. What about the star? Well, a star is a beautiful concept and symbol through Scripture. There are two underlying key ideas. Stars are lights in the dark. They reveal knowledge and understanding. But because stars are in the heavens, they represent the principle of rulership from Genesis 1. And often they go together, light in the darkness, rulership. And a biblical star, of course, is known for its rising. So we find the Lord called, "I am the bright and morning star," Revelation 22, 16. "I will give them the morning star," Revelation 2, 28. "The morning star rises in our hearts," 2 Peter 1, verse 19. "They shall, all the righteous shall shine as the stars," Daniel 12, verse 3. So we have no problem really with this theme. There would be a star in these scenes, and it represents him. It's his star. He is the star. So we move on to the little child. Why does it say the little child over and over and over again? Well, it's the Greek term paideon. It's a concept used to represent Christ and the saints who are the children of the Father. Come with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. It's one of the New Testament's favorite terms, apart from disciple, to refer to the believers. Luke 18, verse 15 to 17. Now, in this passage, Christ is interacting with all the people around, and all the mothers are bringing their little children to him that he might touch them, it said. And one of the disciples is quite dismayed by all of this, and they rebuke him. "Take your kids away," they say. "He's far too busy for you." But in verse 16 of Luke 18, Christ says to them, "Suffer the paideon, the little children, to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you that whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. For of such, says Christ, is the kingdom of God. So the little child is an entire concept that represents Christ and the children of the Father. Very quickly on the screen, Luke 18, we've seen, of such is the kingdom of God. In 1 John 2, verse 13 and 18, the little child or little children know the Father. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, the little children have no malice. In Hebrews 2, verse 13, the little children are given to Christ by God. In Hebrews 2, verse 15, the little children are partakers with him of flesh and blood. Jesus Christ is the first little child, after which all the children of God are modeled. So that's enough to see the concept. At our begettal, God views us as a little child. You are my little child, begotten of the Father, after the pattern of Jesus Christ, my little child. And I've given you to him, and of such is the kingdom of God. So now when we read the little child in Matthew 2, we don't just read two words, we read an entire biblical concept. All right, well, the next theme is an astounding one. King Herod. Why would it be that in the providence of God, when the king of Judah would come, there would already be a king of Judah on a throne in Jerusalem called Herod the Great? Why would God do that? And now Herod, the king of Judah, is going to come in conflict with one who was born king of Judah according to the prophecies. Why is Herod such an important aspect of this birth? Well, Herod is an Idumean. He is an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau. Now, how could that be? That the king of Judah at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would be an Edomite. What incredible irony. Why in the hand of God and in his providence would he bring all of this about? You know, Josephus tells us in the Antiquities, in the Book of Wars, that the Idumeans had actually conquered Hebron and settled the whole area of Judea. It was Judas and Simon the Maccabeans who threw them out. Josephus tells us that the Idumeans had control and ownership of the royal city of Judah, the city of Hebron itself. And so we find a Edomite on the throne of Jerusalem at the birth of the king of the Jews. Something's going on here. And I'm going to put five bullets on the screen. I'm going to read through them and see if you can pick up the echoes and the idea through Scripture. Here they are. There is a king in Jerusalem, a king of Judea. He has built a house for God's name. His very name is Herod, in the likeness or image of a hero, and a hero in Greek mythology is a demigod, born of a woman, but the son of God. He's married into the high priest dynasty in an attempt to create a king-priest dynasty. He married Mariamne, the high priest's daughters. But he's an Edomite. He's an Idumean. You see the point? He's an imposter. He's trying to be the seed of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now here's a quick little bit of history on the screen for these Herods. When we come to the Bible, there are three Herods that we come across. And the three that run in sequence are Herod the Great. He's the one, of course, who seeks to murder the king of the Jews in the record here. After him is Herod Antipas. Antipas means like the father. So he's a continuation thematically of the same principle in Herod. Now Herod Antipas is the Herod who beheads John the Baptist He's there at the crucifixion of Christ and is involved in his killing. But you can see the pattern. The seed of the woman, far from having his head crushed, will take off the head of the seed, sorry, the seed of the serpent, the head off the seed of the woman. That's his goal, that's his aim. Herod Agrippa, who comes after Herod Antipas, that's Herod the Great's grandson, is the one that we read of in the book of Acts. He kills James, he imprisons Peter. Later on, all the people worship and say, he is a god, not a man, and he's eaten up of worms and he dies, and that's the end of the Herod. So you see, there's a string of Herods that go together, and it's a mini thematic study in its own right, sitting inside the archetype of Esau or Edom. Now, where did all this begin? Well, it all began, of course, way back in Genesis chapter 25 to 23. And we only have time to go through a very quick overview of this. You know, it's true that this particular theme really is a set of studies in its own right. There's a brother done a series called Esau, Past, Present and Future. So I do recommend listening to those studies to see the beautiful and established biblical theme of the Edomite. But this is where it began, Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Yahweh said to her, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And now the whole history of these two boys, of Esau and Jacob, is that Esau, having sold his birthright, tries to get it back. There's Esau, his descendant Amalek, Agag, Doeg, Haman, Herod, and they represent the class of people who have a pathological hatred of the seed of the woman. They lost their birthright in the beginning, and they become the implacable enemies of God and his people, and they want the birthright back, and they'll lie and murder and plot and cheat with diligence to destroy the little child of God and take the promises back, take the inheritance for themselves. I'll read this for you, but in Hebrews 12, verse 15 to 17, the writer said, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator like the profane person Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And you know that how afterward he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But that didn't deter Esau. And for generations, he would strive to get that birthright back. All right, well, how are we going? We've seen that these are not words anymore. They are entire biblical concepts in their own right, all being pulled together in Matthew chapter 2 into the text. So our next step is to put it all back together. So if we go back to the scenes and return to the first of the scenes, we find now, putting all those themes back into place, that in the place of exile, where from the very beginning in Eden, men were sent away from the presence and face of God, he raises up, as it were, his righteous man, Jesus Christ. His Daniel gives him the wisdom that's 10 times greater than all the wisdom of this world. And the Daniel has friends, Hananiah, the grace of Yah, Mishael, who is God, like to God, and Azariah, Yah is the protector. And a light began to shine in the darkness. The star began to rise as the wise class of the east became drawn to the light. And they leave their land to seek him, to find the one born king of Judah. But when they arrive, they find an apostate system, an imposter, on the throne of Jerusalem saying, I am God's son. I'm the king priest. I'm the builder of the house of God. The birthright is mine. The law, the priests, the prophets, the scribes belong to me. I am Esau, and I will not serve Jacob. And I will destroy the seed of promise and take my inheritance back. And Esau will try again and again and again throughout the ages. But he will never succeed, because God said the elder shall serve the younger, and because there was a prophecy. Now come with me to Numbers chapter 24, verse 16 to 18, where there was a prophecy made of the struggle between these two. Numbers 24, verse 16 to 18, of course, is the prophecy of Balaam, who, trying to curse the people, can only come out with a blessing. But here this prophecy of the last days is given in Numbers 24, verse 16 to 18, where Balaam says, "He hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, inheritors. Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. The star of Jacob would rise and smite Edom as a possession." You know, the whole book of Obadiah, the book of the servant of Yah, is a story of the vanquishing of Esau. When Jacob, in their direst strait, when the final victory, the seed of the serpent, appears to be certain, when they're going to seize on their inheritance, the land, Obadiah 1 verse 21 says, "Saviors shall rise up in Mount Zion and judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's." And so it moves to the third scene. The seekers of truth throughout the generations will turn elsewhere, away from the apostate, and there again they will see the light, the star. You know, when people find the truth, when they find the star, when they find he who is the way, the truth, and the life, turn back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, and you see this astounding reaction. It's the reaction of those who find the truth. They see the star, they find Messiah. Beautiful statement here, extreme language in Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced." It's the term Cairo, it's linked to the base that grace comes from. "With exceeding vehement, great, megas, joy," kara, associated with grace, or the term as well. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a very special group amongst our community. It's those who found the truth and who, as we say, have come into the truth from outside. And if you want to know the spirit, the strength of that exceeding vehement, great, megas joy, I suggest you go and talk to them, because they, of all of us, have experienced that strong feeling and passion when they finally saw the star and they rejoiced. And here they are, they arrive in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise. Now Bethlehem, Judah, of course, means Bethlehem, the house of bread, and Judah, the house of praise. They've come to the house of God, to the ecclesia of living God. And what do they find there? Well, they find the seed of the woman, don't they? They find the little child. They find the paideon. Because a child is born, a son is given. They find the one born, seed of the woman, the one the seed of Abraham, the one, the seed of David. And our reaction is to fall down before him and worship. So come with me now back, or we're in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to conclude with our final stage of our Bible study. And that is to place ourselves into the text of the Scripture. So what we've seen in Matthew chapter 2 this morning is that as the Scripture repeats these key themes, these key words over and over again, it's directing us out into the other parts of Scripture. Matthew 2 is just part of this beautiful process that began in Genesis chapter 1 to establish all these themes that were developed, created, connected, until we hit the crescendo, the revealing of Jesus Christ himself in the book of Revelation. There are kings. There are wise men rising up in the east. There's an imposter system sitting there in Jerusalem, which later on would transfer into the great Babylon, to Rome itself, the great imposter who would claim the scriptures and the promises and the inheritance for itself. There would be the great star of the Messiah rising with his multitudinous people, as it were, in the dispersed of the east to rise upon Jerusalem. And in amongst it all would be a house of Bethlehem, Judah, the ecclesia, the house of bread and praise, in which would be the mother and the young child. And so we come to the final stage of our Bible study process, to put ourselves into the picture. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 now. But with respect to the text, we're going to change a pronoun, to put ourselves and see ourselves in that picture. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. And when they saw the star, we rejoiced. Kairo, with exceeding, vehement, great, megas joy. When we were come into the house, we saw the young child with Mary his mother. We fell down. We worshipped him. And when we had opened our treasures, we presented to him our most precious gifts. That's the term doro. It's associated with the gift offerings that they brought. Our gold, our frankincense, and our myrrh. Because finally, having departed from the east, having come into possession with that wisdom of God that excels 10 times, we finally found our Messiah.